Okay, here we go. Good morning.
Morning.
Everybody get a good night's sleep?
Yes.
Ready and raring to go?
Listen,
I don't know if I've had a group like you all before that keep coming back for more. I was talking with a good friend of mine. We're trying to put together a site where a lot of articles and stuff we can put on. And so he said, "How's your meeting going?" And I said, "It's going well." I said, "I've spoken 7 times. I got 2 more to go." And he said, "What a great opportunity to teach." And I said, "I'm glad you said that." I said, "I was getting a little tired." I said, "But you're right. What a great opportunity to teach." And it's good to be with you all. Today's lesson is one that may not touch on the cross as much as we have been, but I hope that I'll help you see the connection in just a moment and why I chose it to be last. Of course, you look at the title, the preparation for the course, for the cross, seems like it should have been first, but there's method to my madness, so they say. Let me start by asking a question. If I were to ask you to make a list of the great men and women of the Bible, who would be at the top of your list? Everybody mouthed it, right? Jesus. Jesus wouldn't. And of course, right? Jesus is perfection incarnate. So I understand that. But if we exclude Jesus from that list, name the greatest man that we read of in the Scripture, we could probably make some good arguments. We could argue maybe Abraham. I think the Jews would have probably thrown that name in the ring. Maybe Moses and some others. There's some great names. But John the Baptizer is a name that Jesus puts forth. And he makes a statement about John that I think is rather astounding. In Matthew 11, in verse 11, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." I was thinking about that one day, just thinking, okay, if I made my list, who would be on it? And yet Jesus knew John better than we do. He knew his story more intimately. He knew him in those years that are silent. And he was able to comment and he was able to say, there has not been one greater than John. That alone makes him a very interesting topic for me. That alone piques my interest, saying, okay, what does Jesus see in him that maybe I have not seen before? And it's one that led me back to his story, because as you open the gospel accounts, most of them, some will begin with Jesus, but there's also going to be John right there. Sometimes they even have this back and forth. They'll start with John and get into Jesus, or they'll start with Jesus and get into John. And so his story is there. And so the story of the cross is one that we must consider this person of John. John had an interesting role to play. This is a class, and I need to stop at times and get some feedback. So what was John's role that he played? What do we call him? What did he do? In what way did he prepare the way for the cross?
He's a forerunner to Jesus.
Right, we call him the forerunner to Jesus. The word forerunner, you know the idea, he went before, right? And in ancient times, you had a custom that when the king was going to go into and visit the people, he would and go from town to town, they would send ahead those runners that would prepare the way. And they would be letting people know the king's coming to town. And in kind of a similar way, we find John coming to the people and preparing their hearts. And you remember, we don't know all that John preached. We have some of his statements and bits of his sermons and some of the encounters. But primarily his words and his teaching is summed up the very same way that the teaching of Jesus is summed up at the beginning. John came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now again, we think about that and what it would have been like for the Jews of that day to hear that message. We've just been talking at Main Street, we've been talking about the intertestamental period in our survey of the Scripture. We spent a few weeks just talking about that in a time of about 400 years where there's not a prophet. There's not God speaking directly to the people. And you have John coming on the scene, and he's saying, okay, the kingdom is at hand. If it's at hand, it's near. And what excitement that must have been for God's people. Jesus comes onto the scene later, and he preaches the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we wonder, why did the crowds respond to this message? Because they were waiting, and they were ready. When we look at John, when Jesus makes the statement that there is none greater, I think it's important for us to understand that greatness is often different than the way we see greatness. You know, the world views greatness differently than God. And I think sometimes we kind of view greatness along the world's way instead of God's way. But as John is being described in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, it talks about him and what the work that he will do in kind of a prophetic sense. And it will say, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's the opinion that matters, isn't it? To be seen as great in the eyes of the Lord. Don't have time to do this, but if you want to go to Mark chapter 6 later and read what is said there, one of the things that shows how great John was is that even his enemies respected and feared him. You remember Herod, it said in verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. Even his enemies respected him. And maybe that would help us understand some of the things that Jesus meant when he said, there has not risen one greater. But how's this tie into the cross? The gospel accounts reveal that before Jesus came, John came preparing the way. And his whole purpose is to say, he is coming. And he did it a number of ways, and he did it for throughout his ministry. There is one coming of whom I'm not worthy to tie his sandals, right? He is coming. But you realize that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we consider the body and the blood of Jesus, when we remember the cross, it's not always about looking back. It also has an aspect of looking forward. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. And it hit me one day that we have a role to play that in some ways is very similar to John. Yes, we are looking back to the cross, but we're also looking ahead. John is one that was looking ahead and spent his life looking ahead and saying he is coming. And Christians have the responsibility to say he has come and he is coming again. And John was very successful in the role that he was called to play. And I think there are some principles and some lessons that we can take away from how he proclaimed the coming Lord that we need to realize in our lives, because we also are proclaiming a coming Lord. And so let's get into the lesson and let's talk about some of these things in some more depth. If we're to prepare for the Lord's coming like John prepared for his first coming, then I believe we need to make sure our priorities are straight. One thing that is certain when you look to the life of John the Baptist is that there were things in his life that were unique. And I believe they were unique because they reflect the type of priorities he had in his life. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark begins his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When we look at John's life, we see that he lived a rugged life, that he wore rugged clothing, and that he had a wilderness diet. I look at John, and I'm tempted to say every time that I encounter him and call him the wild man in the wilderness, because I guarantee he looked the part. When you look at John and the way he presented himself, he wasn't the person dressed like the Pharisees in their finery, in their expensive clothing, and standing before a crowd in that way. No, he was an interesting character when all things are considered. He wore the skins of animals, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Have you ever eaten insects? Some of you have gone on mission trips, have, right? There's some interesting things that people around the world eat, and sometimes we are allowed to take part and partake of that. Not something I want in my diet all the time. But when we look at John, we see three unique things. First, where he lived. Second, what he wore. And third, what he ate and what he drank, or what he drank. First of all, let's talk about where he lived. Like the Lord, there's not much information concerning John's early years. In Luke 1 and verse 80, there's a statement that's made. It says, "So the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." It's interesting to me the way that statement is made, because I kind of picture John as being one who was kind of in the wilderness places when he was in his ministry and preaching. But the way this is written, it seems as if he might have grown up there. Or at least as he came into his adulthood, this is where he spent most of his time. Why did he live in the desert? Why did he choose to live in the barren land rather than the crowded cities? Well, many have speculated. But I've often wondered if it didn't have much to do with the priorities in his life. That his priorities were utterly spiritual in nature. You know, in that same area, there are communities that have been found around the Dead Sea. You might be familiar with the Qumran community. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, many believe that they were likely the ones who, if they did not copy them themselves, they were the ones who preserved them. But they were a community of Jews that were set apart from Jerusalem in this kind of wilderness area. And it seems as if their purpose was so that they might be away from the distractions of the city and they could focus on the devotion of preserving the Word of God. Many have speculated, if you study what others have written about John, that John could have been part of that community. I don't know if we can make that connection or make that leap, but I do know it does show us that individuals at that time were separating themselves from even Jerusalem so that they might focus on things such as the Word of God and the distractions of the world and the influence of the other nations among them. Do we ever see any other people in Scripture that go to the wilderness for the purpose of devoting themselves to their relationship with God? Jesus, right? When Jesus is baptized by John, we see the very first thing he does in Matthew chapter 4 is that he goes into the wilderness. We find him there for over a month. And what is he doing during that time? Well, we say, well, he's being tempted by the devil. That wasn't his purpose. What was he doing there? He was doing what I believe John had been doing all these years. You know, he was centering himself. When we find Jesus about to make a big decision, like when he was, before he picked the 12 apostles, from the other apostles, we will see him get apart from everyone else and pray and spend time in prayer. And the Bible tells us he was fasting. He was praying during this time. It's a time where they went to the wilderness to get away from everything else. There are times when we need to do that, right? There are times where we need to be able to get away so that we can be still and know that he is God. Where we can focus and we can reflect and we can pray and we can get our priorities in order. Do you know the Apostle Paul did the very same thing that Jesus did after his conversion? In the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, it tells us that he went to Arabia and he spent time there. That's not a populated area. That's not a metropolis. He didn't go to the big city. He went to an area where he could be alone with God before he went back to be with others. But John spent years in such a place. What he ate and what he drank is interesting. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that he drank no wine nor grape product because he was a Nazarite from birth. One of only three lifetime Nazarites that we read of in scriptures. Do you know the other two?
Samson.
Who was the other? The last judge. Samuel. So Samson, Samuel, and John. And I believe in like manner, John probably did not cut his hair, right? You think about, all right, here's a man dressed in animal skins, you know, camel skin wrapped with a leather belt, eating wild locusts and honey in his hair. Can you imagine this man and what he looked like? And yet thousands came to listen to the message that he preached. Again, what he ate and what he drank. He ate wild locusts and honey, and there's probably no greater significance in that other than this. He ate what the Lord provided, and he was content. John was a man that we read of who had his priorities utterly focused on God. Not only do we see how he ate and he drank, we see he was not clothed in fine linen or silk, but he was dressed in this unique way. I ran across an article that was written, or a chapter in a book that was talking about John and the way he was dressed, and I'd like to read a paragraph of that. Because I think it helps us kind of put this in perspective just a little. He said, sometimes because all the Bible characters are removed from us by time and distance, He said, this was by no means common. Sometimes because all Bible characters are removed from us from time and distance, We believe that they all lived in desert places and ate strange things. We tend to think of them as acting and looking like John. And that is just the way that it was done in the Bible lands. The 4,000 years of Bible history cannot be accurately colored with a single drab gray, for great changes occurred in the span of Bible history. Likewise, the vastness of the Middle East, Far East, and Europe is far more diverse geography than the general term Bible lands. And the dozens of cultures in which the Bible account is set teem with marked differences. One may read of the diet and the dress of John, see such behavior as unusual, but assume it might have been typical in the Bible times. However, it was not. And the point I'm just trying to make is that when we look at where John lived and what John wore, this wasn't normal even in that time and that place. And if it was not common, then we must conclude that it was done on purpose. And his complete rejection of the world and the ways of the world in these small ways, I believe, help us to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. For was it not Paul that says in Romans 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." John, not living in the big cities, not wearing fine apparel, not eating what everybody else eats, shows us that he was focused on something different. Because none of those things matter in regard to the kingdom of God. What does matter? We see John utterly focused on the Father. If we're going to prepare for the coming of the Lord, let's look to one whose life was devoted to the first coming. He had his priorities right. Number two, he had his attitude right. And you've probably heard the statement, and the older I get, the more I believe it. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. If I said that at Main Street, they would respond almost immediately. Because one of the elders that we just lost last year, he would so often get up and he would preach on a subject and bring it back to our attitude. And he was known for saying, attitude is everything. When we look to John, we see that his attitude is worthy of emulation. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." Notice, he was not the light. He was not the one. But his role that God had called him to play was to bear witness of the light. There's a sermon I like to preach that I got from Wendell Winkler, and it's on David's mighty men. And of one of the great warriors that are mentioned, what we see is there's one of which Wendell Winkler said, "He played second fiddle like a master." I couldn't help but think of that when I read about what we see here in those verses that we just read. John was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. He was called to play second fiddle. And he played it like a master. Not many people are able to take that secondary role and to be satisfied in it. And to give it their all and not be envious and not be, you know, thinking about how they've been slighted. That definitely wasn't how John was. John was one who accepted the role he was called to play, and his entire life and his entire ministry was all wrapped up in elevating Jesus in the eyes of others. In John 1, go down to verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny. But he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.'" By the way, we'll get to that in a minute. Isn't that interesting? All right. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And when they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" John, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Who are you? "I'm the one that's preparing the way for the one who is to come." Isn't it interesting that he says, "I'm not Elijah"? In Mark 9, verses 11 through 13, they asked Jesus, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written? How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." In Matthew 11, in verse 14 and 15, "If you are willing to receive it, he," John, "is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Luke 1 and verse 17 says, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It is true that John fulfilled the prophecy of the coming of Elijah that we find in Malachi chapter 3. But when John says, "I'm not Elijah," he wasn't. John was not a reincarnation of Elijah. But he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah as a prophet of God. And Jesus makes it clear for all of us, Elijah has come in that sense, if you'll accept that John is who the prophet was talking about. I think that's a very important point, because when you get talking with people who believe in premillennialism and things along those lines, they're still waiting for Elijah to come. And yet Jesus is saying what? He already has. And it helps put things in perspective.
These fulfillments really help, like you're saying, with premillennialism, because they want to take it as literal, like reincarnation. Mm-hmm. But same way, like Isaiah 40, John was not a literal road construction worker. Mm-hmm. I mean, that it's the, and they say, well, you're spiritualizing the passage. But really, if you look at the fulfillment of that, I mean, I think even premillennialists have to recognize that Isaiah 40 was fulfilled in the hearts and lives of people that were prepared for Jesus.
Absolutely. And it's amazing how confused people are on that point, when I think the words of Christ make it very clear that he has come, that the fulfillment of that they were looking for has been met in John. But you think about John and his life and his attitude. He would say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You remember when his disciples come to him and they're like, "Jesus is baptizing more people than you." And John's attitude is, that's the way it's supposed to be. He has to take center stage. And I keep hearing Wendell Winkler in my mind, he played second fiddle like a master. And what role are we to play? We just talked yesterday about what? Taking up our cross and following him. We're not to let ourselves be first. We have to put him first. And if we're going to prepare for his coming, I think we have a lot to learn from one who did that before. Reminding us, make sure your priorities are right. Make sure your attitude is right. For those are key in preparing the way.
Josh, I was just thinking about when you were reading that John 1:19. They keep asking him, "Are you this? Are you this?" And I think if it were me, I'd be glad to talk about myself and what I am, what I'm not.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And at first, he's kind of like, "No.
Yeah.
No, I'm not." And they keep having to ask him until he finally, you know.
And they're almost him. they're very frustrated, right?
Yeah, because he's
tell
not
tell us who you are.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it took a little while to pull it out of him, and then when he starts talking, it's all about Jesus. You know, so that's just the way that strikes me at John 1:19 beginning.
Absolutely. And what a great example for us. You know, so often we want to talk about us, or even in religious conversation, we want to talk about our opinions. And yet John's dragging them back to the scriptures and what the scriptures had to say and pointing them to Jesus. And there is a great example for us to follow in that. So we see John, as one who's preparing for the coming of the Lord, has his priorities right, his attitude is in order, And if we're to do that, let us have our prayer life in order. Or we might say our devotional life in order. That's something that's interesting is said about John, is in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It's just one of these statements that's made, and there's not a whole elaboration about it, but it says that it came to pass that as he was praying, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray." You know, I wish we knew more about John and his interaction with his disciples. I mean, we turn over to the book of John, a different John, right? The Gospel of John. And we're learning about the very first people who come to follow Jesus. And you'll find Andrew and you'll find John the Apostle. And they're disciples of John the Baptizer. And John makes this declaration at least two times in that chapter. He sees Jesus one day and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The next day he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John and Andrew, I can almost picture them looking at each other and, okay. And they leave John and they go follow Jesus. And they're kind of sheepish about it because they're just kind of following him. And you see Jesus kind of see them following, and he wants to know what they want. And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And so he invites them. And what an interesting passage here. You know, John had disciples. By the quality we're seeing here, he had some really good disciples. What did he teach them? Well, one of the things we know is he taught them how to pray. How to pray. He taught them of the importance of a daily relationship with God. And here again, we find some of those connecting the dots. It really shouldn't surprise us that John is seen as someone who was involved in prayer. Because who's the prophet he's likened to? Elijah. Do you remember what James says in James chapter 5? The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. And then he illustrates that. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he talks about how Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again and the rains came. And so one of the things we know about Elijah is one of the things that's illustrated and put on showcase for us by the Holy Spirit is that he was a man of prayer. We look at Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 in the contest on Mount Carmel where he challenges the prophets of Baal. It all surrounds prayer. He tells them, he says, you build your altar, you get your gift, you make your fire, or you get your altar, and then you get your God to call down fire on that altar. And so all day long they're praying. Their prayers get so intense, it says they cut themselves and they shout, and Elijah kind of ribs him a little bit. He had a sense of humor. He says, "Maybe you need to shout a little louder. Maybe he's, you know, on a journey or something." But then when it comes for Elijah to do his part, he takes that altar and makes that altar. He puts the offering on. And he says, "Just bring water and just pour it all over." He built a ditch around it. He says, "Fill it up with water." And then with no showmanship whatsoever, he prayed a simple prayer. But what God did on that mountain because of that prayer was amazing. And all of those things come to mind when James is teaching us how to pray and reminding us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. Elijah, an example of prayer. It shouldn't surprise us that when people are thinking about John, that they'd even approach Jesus and say, "Can you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples?" And there's something in that statement too that to me, I want to know more. How had he taught them to pray differently than the other religious leaders? Maybe it was just simply the fact that so often the religious leaders reflected this idea of this pompous attitude, of this hypocrisy. I mean, you know, we talk about the Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were hypocrites, right? And things of that nature. I know that. But the way Jesus uses them and illustrates them and how they're illustrated in the gospel sure shows that most of their religion was outward and not inward. And what we know of John, I bet when he taught his disciples to pray, there was less focus on the outward acts, right? And more emphasis on what prayer is really about. You know, people want to know, how can I have a relationship with God? And here they're seeing Jesus pray, and they're saying, I want to know how to do that. If we want to prepare for the coming of our Lord, we need to be those who are diligent in our daily devotions, that every day we're spending time with Him. John had a big job to do, and so he prayed. He prayed. When we think about John and what he was called to do, and the parallel of what we're called to do because he's coming again, let us remember that we need to be having the boldness and the courage to tell people about Jesus. One of the things that is astounding about John the Baptist is his fearlessness in proclaiming the truths of God. John says some things that I thought, when you read them, it kind of catches you a little bit. When you read how he interacted with those who were coming to hear him, turn to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we find John is continuing to preach, and his message is summed up with the word repentance, right? But he's calling people not just to repent, but to bear the fruits of repentance, because therein, that's true repentance, right? I mean, we could take that all the way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we could talk about Paul's discussion of repentance there, and he would remind us that godly sorrow worketh what? Repentance. You know, repentance is not just being sorry. I think sometimes we forget that. There are a lot of people who are sorry, but they're sorry they got caught. And Paul's saying that's not repentance. Repentance is change that comes about because we understand what we've done. And so John is preaching this message of repentance. In Luke 3 and verse 2, it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Jump down to verse 7, it says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. In verse 12 it says, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what was appointed to you. What we're seeing here in this context is a message that's being preached that goes to the heart of what John was talking about. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3, verses 4 through 12. And what we see John teaching this, we see Jesus teaching this. We see John rebuking these people and saying, brood of vipers, who warned you? He was very bold in what he said. We see it not only in John, but also in Jesus as we see as well. But you come down through Luke chapter 3, and you'll see in verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils that Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John in prison. When we look at this context, and we're seeing that John in his preaching not only was saying, he's coming, and you need to understand who that is. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. But it didn't matter if it were the Pharisees. He wanted them to know the truth of how they were treating people and how they were living. It didn't matter if it was the soldiers or the tax collectors or even Herod himself, right? He didn't tell people what they wanted to hear. He told people what they needed to hear. Now, sometimes I think we have to be careful. Sometimes we can go up and we can shut the door before we ever get a chance to walk through it, right? We can go up to people and we can be harsh in the way we preach the truth. And we need to remember the words of Paul where he says we need to preach the truth in love. Our goal is never to offend. Our goal is to save. Our goal is to preach the truth, and sometimes that truth is offensive. But our goal is to get people to listen so that the message might penetrate their heart and so it might lead to what we're talking about, the fruits of repentance. When we look at John, we see that part of his preparation for Jesus' coming was to warn people. And I think sometimes we get a little complacent and we forget to tell people he's coming. I read a story once that it really made an impact on me because I think sometimes we're like this. It was a story of a man who was on trial for murder. But the thing in the trial that made it unique is there was no body. It was one of those things, everybody knew he did it. They just didn't have the body. And his defense lawyer gets up and in his closing arguments, he says, I'm going to prove to you that there is enough reasonable doubt in this case that you need just to dismiss it. And he says, in 30 seconds... the person who is supposed to be dead is going to walk through that door. And you can imagine how long those 30 seconds were. And as 30 seconds ticked by, the door never opened. And he said, he did not walk through the door, but I want you to know that every one of you looked. And he said, that proves to me and to you there's enough reasonable doubt to dismiss the case. Slick lawyer, right? The jury goes out. They deliberate. They weren't gone 15 minutes and they were right back in the court. And the lawyer thought, man, this is a closed case. To which the jury foreman read the verdict. Guilty. The lawyer couldn't believe it, and he goes to the foreman. He says, you know, don't normally do this. I'm not supposed to talk with you about these things. He says, but I've got to know. He said, every person in that courtroom was watching the door. That's reasonable doubt. To which the foreman said, everybody was watching that door except your client. He knew he wasn't coming. Not quite the same parallel. But are we watching the door? Are we expecting him to come? Or have we gotten complacent in the way that day turns into day and life continues to go on? For Jesus would remind us, even in his own teaching, that long ago it was very similar to that. And then one day the flood came and took them all away. The New Testament writers would draw upon that to remind us he's coming. And we need to be ready. And I know I'm speaking to Christians who are here on Wednesday morning. And I understand your readiness and your desire, but we also have the responsibility to preach readiness to the world and let them know that he is coming again. And to help us, we take the lessons from John. I need to make sure my priorities are right. I need to make sure my attitude's right. I need to make sure that I'm preparing daily by prayer and study, that my devotional life is right. But let's not leave off the most important thing that John was called to do and that we are called to do. Let's not forget to tell others that he's coming so that they also could be prepared. You know, John had a difficult role to play, but he played it well. There were times in which he doubted. You know, that's one of the things that we read about John is while he was in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one? Do you know what that tells me about John? He was human. And I take great comfort in that. I take great comfort in the fact that the one he's likened to, Elijah, that James would say, Elijah was a man with a like nature as us. You know what he's saying? Elijah wasn't some superhero. He was able to do what he did because of God and prayer. And John and Elijah and the list could go on. They were people with their flaws just like us. But look what they were able to do. And doesn't that encourage you? Look what we can do if we will have the dedication and the love for one another and the love for him. Because the truth of the matter is, he is coming. And therefore, let us not become complacent. Would you mind if I close with prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for your word that gives us hope and that helps us to have a reason to go about this day and to get up and to serve. But we're also thankful for your word because it challenges us. Lord, we need challenged at times. We need to be shaken out of our rut of complacency, to be reminded of what is true and what is important and what is needed. And Lord, we're thankful for examples like John, who lived an extraordinary life. But yet we also know, Lord, that your son has told us that even though John was great, that the least in the kingdom is surpassing him. And Lord, we are part of that kingdom. And we are thankful that we can have those blessings. Help us to be focused on what is most important in life. Help us to take the lessons we've talked about and we've studied this week on the cross. And help that cross to be the thing that motivates us every day. And Lord, it's my prayer for this congregation that great things would be done here. That this year, that this day, that this week would be a start of things where they would be able to grow and to magnify your name and to glorify you to a greater degree. Lord, help us all. For all the congregations that are represented here this morning, help us all to be what we need to be. Lord, we're coming out of a time and a difficult time in our country's history and in the church's history. We're coming out of COVID and so many people have forgotten what we're truly to be about. But Lord, help us never forget that we're called to preparedness and that we're called to proclaim your gospel in this world. And Lord, give us the strength to do so. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your good attention today. Mm-hmm.